it is. I've been studying and growing up in the church, and sometimes if you challenge yourself, write a list of the Ten Commandments, you might be able to come up with 7 or 8 or 9, but there's always one that seems to avoid our brain power at some point. But it's a really powerful piece of scripture because these are, as far as we know anyways, the only tablets that God ever did something this extreme for his people, where he actually wrote down these Ten Commandments. And so there's a lot of significance behind these Ten Commandments and these words that God gave his people. When Jesus was asked thousands of years later, what's the most important of the commandments? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. And the interesting thing that we're going to see over the next couple weeks, and the way that I'm going to divide the Ten Commandments as we unpack them, because we're not going to take a full 10 weeks to do this, was the first three commandments actually deal with the love of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Then you have this Sabbath one, which was a kind of a different category on its own. And then you have the last 5 or 6 that deal with how to love your neighbor. And so that's how we're going to break it up. So today we're going to look at the first three and ask ourselves, well, how do we love God by observing these first three commandments? Bernie and Esther were not the most religious Jewish people. And in fact, they only went to temple once a year, like many Christians who only go to church once a year at Christmas or maybe Easter. As they were leaving the temple, the rabbi said, Bernie, it sure would be nice to see you and Esther here more than once a year. I know, replied Bernie, but at least we keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that's great, said the rabbi. I'm glad to hear that you keep the Ten Commandments. Yep, Bernie said proudly, Esther keeps 6 of them, his wife, and I keep the other 4. No, you're supposed to keep them as a single person. You're supposed to keep them all. And so this morning, if you'd like to follow along, we're going to read exactly what they are right out of Scripture from Exodus chapter 20. So if you want to follow along, the words will be on the screen. I'm reading from the NIV or in your Bibles as well, too. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Some context, if you're not familiar, God gave these Ten Commandments to his people as they're in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They're wandering around. They get to this mountain called Mount Sinai. If you read the previous chapter, it's kind of a terrifying experience. There's a line that goes around Mount Sinai, and you're not allowed to go past that line. And then there's this thunder cloud above, and this is where Moses goes up to speak to God, and this is where he gets the Ten Commandments. And so God's reminding his people, I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt, to demonstrate and remind them of his power and how he led them out of Egypt. And if you know the story of the 10 plagues and the pillar of fire that leads them through the wilderness and all the crazy stuff that goes on, God's reminding his people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the 3rd and 4th generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. We'll come back to that because that might be difficult from our Western perspective. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Crazy. Here's the Sabbath one. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, your son, your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor for any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So today we're going to focus on the first three commandments that deal exclusively with God and our relationship with God. And the question that I think it answers is when Jesus says the greatest commandment that the God gives them is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. The question then becomes, well, how do I do that? And so you trace your steps back to the Old Testament. You trace your steps back to the first of the three commandments. And these give us some ideas of how we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. So the first thing that goes on here from the first commandment is that we are called to put God at the center of our life. He is supposed to be our everything. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in this day and age, we go, well, that's easy. I don't have any other gods before God. I don't, you know, you don't walk into my house and see a Buddha temple or some Hare Krishna person or some other idol that I would bow down to or give offerings. Now, I've been in places that are like that. I've been in a Hare Krishna temple before and it's in a Hindu temple before. And so I've seen people that give sacrifices and offer incense and give things to these statues. I've been in restaurants where you'll see a Buddha sitting on the corner table or in the main feature somewhere. In our culture, because we, you know, have experienced cultures from all around the world, we actually do see this, and we see it around us, and many of you might even have relationships with people who do profess to be Buddhists or some sort of Hinduism or some sort of background, and maybe they do have a superstitious good luck charm or idol somewhere in their house, but for the vast majority of us, that's not usually our case. When you walk into our homes, we don't usually have some sort of idol or a little place dedicated to a statue that we would worship or offer sacrifices or offer gift offerings in order to get something from. But in our day and age, we still have gods. They just might not be the physical gods that God was talking about in the Old Testament. You see, an idol is anything that you put before God. Anything. And so it might not be an idol of a Buddha or a Hare Krishna or something like that, but it could very well likely be the possessions that you have. It could very well likely be your family. It could very well likely be the money that is in your bank account. It could very well be a whole list of things that are more important to you than anything else in your life, including God. Now, it's a hard question to ask, and it requires some soul-searching sometimes for us to really wrestle with this in our lives. Because it's easy to look and go, okay, I don't have a physical idol in my life. Check the box off. Okay, I got commandment number one done. That's the easy thing to do. But as Jesus reminds us when he comes thousands of years later, it's not about checking a box off. It's not just about the physical, but it's also about our hearts and our attitudes, as we will see when we come to the other parts about adultery and murder. And there's some other stuff we're going to talk about where Jesus redefines this. Hey, this is not just about checking a box off. It's not just about the physical obeying the law, but it's also about your heart and your attitude and where that's at. And so when we put things above God, when they become a central focal point in our life, they become an idol. Those of you who have been around for a while, you might recognize this name, Colum Mochler. He was considered to be one of the most effective CEOs. He was a Harvard Business School graduate with an MBA. He went to work for the Gillette Corporation and steadily worked his way up the ladder to the CEO. Gillette products are in our homes all over the place now, aren't they? Although Gillette was 75 years old, Coleman took the company to new heights of success. Under his management, they came to dominate the market. After 16 years as a CEO, Coleman was at the top of the world. Forbes magazine had just put him on the cover of their next issue, celebrating his leadership and his success. Forbes, the magazine, hadn't hit the newsstands and was due to hit for another week, but on the morning of January 25th, 1991, they sent him an advance copy for him to review with his picture on the magazine. In so many ways, it was a fantastically good day for Coleman. Decades of hard work had brought him to this point. He had beaten back three hostile takeover bids and revolutionized the company. He had increased the value of the stock 50-fold. He was literally celebrated on the cover of the business world, and with millions of dollars in the bank, he had just announced that he would be retiring within a few months. The top of the world, the top of his game. But there was one thing that made an unexpectedly tragic day for him. With the staff applauding, Coleman walked down the hall, stepped into his office, shut the door, and crumpled to the floor. Within moments, he was dead of a massive heart attack, still clutching the Forbes magazine that featured him on the cover. Now, I don't know him personally, but sometimes you got to wonder. When work, money, and power become the number one thing in your life, you might be left with nothing because you can't take any of it with you. Well, how do I put God at the center of my life? You do it with every decision that you make every day. Columbia researcher Sheena Igler has found that the average person makes about 70 decisions every day. Average. Some of us make a lot more. Some of us make a lot less. That's 25,500 decisions a year. Over 70 years, an average lifespan, that's 1.788 decisions. And every decision you make comes down to life is a sum of all of your choices. If you put all of those 1.788 choices together, that's who you are. How do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? We put God at the center of our life. He truly becomes our God, our master, our central focal point in our decisions and in everything that we do in life. The second thing that we do, the second way we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, or mind is to leave a godly legacy. Now, I come with that out of the second one. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above the earth or beneath the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's the little awkward sentence. Punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Does that kind of like grate you the wrong way? Because we serve a loving God, don't we? Like, how do you rationalize this statement with that type of statement and that type of belief? But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You kind of get what's going on here? This is not a numerical if you sin, 3 or 4 generations are going to pay for your sin. So you got to wait 3 generations and check off those 3 generation boxes before you can be delivered. That's not what's going on here. It's more of a general observation and of God saying, look, if you follow me, if you love me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be involved in your life. There's going to be thousands of generations after you that are going to be blessed because of the decisions that you make. When you put God at the focal of your life, when God is the God that you serve, 1,000 generations after you get the benefit. And I think the value that's being raised here is the value and the challenge for those of us that love God with all of our heart and soul and mind is to leave a good legacy and a legacy of faith in God. And that is not an easy thing to do. There's so many voices around us. There's so many demands for our attention. There's so many temptations to not allow God to be number one in our life. And there's so many things in our lives that say, hey, it's okay. It's just a slip out. It's not going to affect anybody. If you break up, it's not going to affect your kids. There's all kinds of mixed and sometimes evil messages out there that dilute the calling that God has placed on your life, in my life. And not only are we to focus on God and put him at the center of our life, but we're to then pass that on to the next generation. We are to pass a godly legacy on to those underneath us. And it doesn't just necessarily mean your kids and your grandkids. That's great. And that is definitely a calling. But in terms of community, in terms of the Jewish audience that God was talking to, have you ever been camping with a bunch of friends? You're a bunch of people, a bunch of families, depending on how people get along. But you get out there, you got, like, said, eight families, or maybe you went to a camp, like an actual camp or whatever, and it's a little bit different. You're away from home. You're away from the normalcy of life. You don't have your own house. You got a tent that you could call your own, I suppose, but you're in the middle of nowhere. And what kind of naturally happens if things are going well and if things are functioning healthily? Is that people generally look out, right? So if you see a kid who's about ready to jump out of a tree 50 feet in the air and do a belly flop in a pool of water, you're probably going to send your kid or some other kids and you go, ah, that might not be a good idea. Or you're all of a sudden forced to live together and be together and watch out for each other and fend for each other and go pick vegetables or let's go berry picking and pick some berries so we can all have berries on our cereal that morning or get a bunch of people together and you work together in the kitchen to make some pancakes for breakfast. There's this community atmosphere that all of a sudden develops because we're all forced to live together and camp together. You ever had that experience? It's kind of fun. My last church, we used to do a men's retreat once a year. 90% of the time, we got rained out and ended up being underneath tarps for the 3 days, getting soaking, rain, and wet. But we would still fish, and we would camp, and we would hang out together, and it was awesome. And this is the context in which Israel, God's people, find themselves when God gives them these commandments. They're camping in the wilderness, except for instead of a weekend, it's for 40 years. And so they're out in the middle of nowhere. They don't have their own possessions. All that they had was what they brought with them from Egypt, which wasn't a lot. And they're in the wilderness, and they're called to look after each other. They're called to leave a godly legacy to the next generation as they function and live together in community. It's a very foreign concept for us today because we live such individualistic lives in our little houses, camped away from everybody if we can. Came across this testimony this week and said this: I grew up in China that had been ravaged by 2 centuries of European and American adventuring and then by World War II and a brutal civil war. We live in Nanjing, which was then the nation's capital. But there were a few good schools to go to, so at the age of five, I found myself setting off by plane to a boarding school in Shanghai. 5 years old, can you imagine that? Obviously, the conditions behind the decision to send me out at that age were extreme, and I was not the only one launched into that path at such a young age. So to give me a constant reminder of the North Star of my faith at the center of my family and our family life, my father searched for 2 small, smooth, flat stones and painted to them or on them his life motto of himself and his mother. For many years, those little stones were tangible memories. In the pockets of my little gray flannelette shorts, they were the uniform of most English schoolboys in those days. In my right-hand pocket was my father's motto, found faithful. In his left-hand pocket was his mother's, please him. Many years have passed since then, and both those little painted stones were lost in the chaos of escaping from China when Mao Zedong and the People's Army eventually overran Nanjing, returning to the capital Beijing and beginning their iron and bloody rule of the entire country. But I have never forgotten the lesson of these little stones. Followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and to please him always, everywhere, and in spite of everyone and everything. What type of legacy are you leaving? Is God at the center of your life? The decisions that you make, the habits that you have, the way you spend your resources, your time, and your money pointing others to him? Because in order to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind, this is what he's calling us to do. And then the third one. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And again, this is a bit of a foreign one in our culture because language has been really diluted in a lot of disrespect for what we would call not obscenity, but profanity. And profanity is the cursing or the down-calling or the misusing of the name of God. If you want to show this next slide, I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. If you're into Hebrew or into some of the Old Testament stuff, I'm going to put it up there for me. So this is the word when God reveals himself, and in this text as well too, this is the name of God. Now, in Jewish tradition, I've been to Israel and bumped into many Orthodox Jewish people, they will not even pronounce this name. Because to them, it's such a holy name that they refuse to pronounce it. Now, the other side is that they actually don't know how to pronounce it. Because this is actually Yihye, which is the verb to be. When God reveals himself to Moses, he says, I am. Yihye. And so we're not sure how to even pronounce it. Because all it is the beginning of a verb. And what they do in Hebrew, and you can't see this here, is you put dots, or you put little lines, or you put little, and they are the vowels that dictate how you pronounce this word. And guess what? It was such a holy name that they have no written records of how you even pronounce it, where the vowels are. So we don't even know what it is. Now, that's one extreme where God's name is so holy and so pure and so lifted up. We don't understand it. We're not even going to say it. We're not even going to pronounce it, even if we did know, which we don't. To the other extreme in our day and age and culture where, who cares? It doesn't matter. And the reality is that it's actually one of the Ten Commandments. And God says, don't misuse the name of God. And it comes with a bit of a warning. He will not hold anyone guiltless who does. It's a big challenge in our day and age. And the point that's coming out of this, I think anyways, brings us back to one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Brings us back to one of the callings of being a Christian and follower of Jesus Christ, is not only to put God at the center of your life, not only to leave a godly legacy, but to revere the name of God. In order to do that, we need self-control. It's not always easy. When you're extremely frustrated or very angry, what comes out? When somebody's talking behind your back on Facebook or social media or writing something that's incorrect or mean or nasty, how do you respond? What are the words that you use? When somebody does it to you face to face, in the workplace or at school, when they're in your face, how do you respond? What do you say? When you're in the garage and you're swinging away at a stupid bolt that won't come off and you mistake your finger for the bolt. What do you say? It's not always easy. But we're called to revere the name of God. We're called to have self-control in the very words that we speak because they have impact. Matthew Mitchell explains how he uses a simple object lesson to illustrate the principle of overflow. So I'm going to do this. So if I take this cup, I won't do a lot, so don't totally panic, and I dump it out, what comes out of the cup? Water. You sure it's not Pepsi? or orange juice? No. No, it's not tea. Well, no, okay, it's clear, right? I mean, I suppose it could be something else that's clear, but no, if I've got a cup of water and I pour water out of it, it's going to be water, right? It just makes sense. It's the same thing with our heart. James tells us this. If you want to read an interesting passage, look up in the book of James. But how the tongue has the power. You know, it's like a little rudder that you can steer an entire ship with this little rudder, and our mouths are like that. And so what's going on here is that when we are revering the name of God, when we've got self-control, when we speak, what we speak is what's outflowing or out of our hearts. What's inside of us determines what comes out of us. And so if you're wrestling with profanity or even obscenity, obscenity is just curse words, and it's a different level of foulness, but that's one level of profanity, is when you're, you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain or Jesus Christ's name in vain. When you don't have controls over your words, when you're speaking out of anger or whatever's going on, or frustration, when we find ourselves in that situation where we are lacking self-control, we are kind of missing one of the Ten Commandments, particularly when it comes down to revering the name of God. And for those of us that love Jesus, and for those of us that follow him, and for those of us that understand what Jesus truly did for us at the cross, then the last words that should come out of our mouth, other than praise and worship, should be the name of Jesus Christ. He should never be a curse word. He should never be a word used out of frustration or anger. How do we love the Lord our God with all of our soul and heart and mind? We put God at the center of our life. We leave a godly legacy, and we revere the name of God. So what do you do with that this week as you leave from this place? What are the challenges? What are the questions? How to deal with this? Well, here's just a couple. First of all, the challenge is what is at the center of your life? What is the most important thing to you? Is it God, family, money, possessions, relationships, power? So many things that it could be, but what is it? And there's a couple of simple ways of figuring that out. One, see what you spend your money on. Two, see what you spend your time on. Three, what do you talk about all the time? I mean, these three things can tell you pretty quick what is the center of your life. What type of legacy are you leaving? What are the kids that you have influence over in your life, or the young adults that you have influence over in your life? What do they know about what you value? Are you allowing them to be part of the thousands of generations that will be blessed because of your faithfulness and your love of God? Or do they look at us and just see, you're no different than anybody else? And lastly, are you revering the name of God? Do you have the self-control in any situation not to misuse the name of God, but rather to praise and to worship and give him the glory and the honor that is due him because of what he has done for you and for me? It's the Ten Commandments. They're pretty soul-searching. They're pretty powerful. Let's pray. Jesus, many of us have been brought up in the church, and many of us know the Ten Commandments because we've seen them and heard them for decades. And we know we're not supposed to have any other gods before us, and we know we're not supposed to misuse your name. But God, we live in a world where that's easy to say and sometimes not easy to live out. Many of us are broken. We've had messed up relationships or backgrounds that make things difficult. We live in a broken world. We live in a world with people that are very hostile towards you. We live in a world where your name, Jesus, is misused all the time. And so it's so easy to fall into the same traps that so many other people have fallen into. So easy to fall into the temptations of putting other things and other people before you. And so this morning, we confess the times where we've put other stuff before you. Be the center of our life, the central focal point of everything that we do. Father, may our conversation point others to you. May our revering of your name be an example to those around us of how much that we love you. May we have the privilege of seeing and passing on the legacy of being a faithful person who follows you, of being a faithful community who follows you and worships you. so that the world may know and see that you are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.